Okay, by bizarre, I mean really bizarre, right? I mean King Saul, you know, locating a witch, a medium, asking this witch to, you know, conjure up a dead person, you know, by the name of Samuel. Pretty controversial passage of scripture. I gave you my thoughts on it. I personally think this is an imposter. That's my position. I know there's many good people that would disagree, and the biggest area they disagree is simply, and I think it is simple, but it's their simple position. Well, the Bible says Samuel, so I think it's Samuel, and that's that. But I don't. I think it's a demonic imposter, and I shared a couple things. And we got all the way to the point where Saul has received from this Samuel character, whether it's actually Samuel, in the most unique compromise God has ever been involved in, or it's an imposter, a demonic imposter, which is certainly characteristic of Satan, you would agree. The message is certainly hopeless. That you all have to agree. We all have to come. Either Samuel delivered a hopeless message, there is no hope for you, you're a dead man, see you tomorrow in the afterlife, dude. God's done with you. Either you're comfortable with Samuel sharing that message, or you might take a similar position that I do. It was designed to be hopeless because it came from the pit or the abyss, where it seems this lady said is where these gods ascended up out of. But we pick up with that idea that Saul has just been delivered a hopeless message. And we'll look at his reaction. Can I just share a couple more quick things? You know, in line with maybe my thoughts and opinions, and that's all they are. I get it. It's a tough passage of scripture, like I said. But very quickly, if this is a demonic imposter, this demon has the ability to appear in human form. Let's just consider that, okay? The only two places in all of the scriptures you see angels appearing in human form are in Genesis chapter 6, when the sons of God saw the daughters of man, that they were fair, and the original language seems to imply a forced sexual encounter. Okay, I know there's young people in the room, so it's as far as I'll go with that. Not exactly the righteous line of Seth, right? Although some people take that position. But you see demonic beings that are certainly coming to this earth in human form and human enough to have a sexual encounter and even produce some type of an offspring. And whatever was taking place in Genesis 6, God says, that's it, no more. And he chooses Noah, Noah's wife, Noah's sons and their wives. And it is interesting, he says, and Noah and his family were perfect. And if you look at the original language, it literally says they're perfect in their genealogy. They were the only family left where their bloodline had not been corrupt or tainted. Now, that is an interesting concept. But then what do you see all through the Old and New Testament? God took those particular angels who were disobedient in the time of the flood, and he removed them from the scene, and he's holding them in that maximum security place we call Tartarus in Hebrew, or the abyss, or hell, only to be released at the last days during judgment. Okay, that's interesting. The only other time you see angels appearing in human form are in the New Testament, and they're holy angels, right? They're these larger-than-life men, and they're male in every way with all their male parts, okay? Are you with me? And every time a human sees one of these angels, they're terrified in the presence of it. But they're very male. And what's interesting to me is this, guys. Satan fell. You do know that. The scriptures teach that he fell out of grace. And you can read Ezekiel chapter 28 if you're interested in what took place. It's pretty obvious pride was the biggest issue with Satan. And as he fell from heaven, it seems that he drew with him, the book of Revelation kind of bears this out, a third of the stars with him, right? Influential, this anointed cherub of God. Pretty influential in the angelic world. And his rebellion caught fire. And he took some with him. All I'm suggesting is this. Could it be, and I'm going to throw some of that out there that might be a new concept for some of you, but Have you ever considered, and the scriptures seem to imply, there are different, ready for this, species of angels. It's not one angel fits them all. But there's different angels that are described. Some appear in human form. Some are these massive winged cherub-like creatures that kind of hover over the throne of God. Satan himself seems to be a cherub, actually. So all my point is this. The devils, the species of angels that are fallen angels that have the ability to appear in human form, where are they after the Genesis 6 scene? Where are they? It seems like those are the very ones that were involved and they've been taken out of the scene, never to be seen in the earthly world again. Food for thought, okay? Food for thought. And there's a lot of scriptures that would line up with that, actually. I'd encourage you to study it out. But all I'm suggesting is here is an angel from my perspective that appeared in human form, an old man that resembled Samuel, and I think the whole thing was an evil duplicate or, you know, an antichrist position. The last thing I would share with you, and if you don't mind, I know we haven't read anything yet. I just taught this, actually, with not the Arise crowd, but the one in Lebanon, Pennsylvania, on Zoom. But check out Revelation 13 really quickly, if you don't mind. Just want to give you some more things to think about on this beautiful winter evening. And I won't study the whole thing, but in Revelation chapter 18, you have... you have a beast, which is the title of the Antichrist throughout the rest of the book of Revelation. And you have the dragon who empowers the beast. And I'm not going to read it for time's sake, but you're going to read that in verses 1 and 2, okay? So John sees this beast with seven heads coming up out of the sea, and the dragon gave this beast power, okay? Can we identify the beast, guys? Who's the beast formerly known as? Antichrist, right? That's the human that is basically being used by Satan to lead the world at this point. It's a world leader. Seems that he died at one point from some type of assassination attempt. And then it tells us that he revived. He came back to life. And all of the credit of that resurrection was given to this dragon. And one more character, which you don't read about until the 14th verse, the 11th verse, and that is another beast with these little lamb horns referred to as this false prophet. And what's the false prophet do? Miracles, signs and wonders, and all of these miracles are designed to draw attention to this Antichrist character. But man, talk about an imposter, guys. Talk about a duplication miracle. I don't know if you realize what's going on here in the book of Revelation as God describes the scene in the last days, but check it out. We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We know that, right? We have this triune being. We have the Father who's in control of it all, in a position of authority, who sent his son, to come to this earth as a man. And what's amazing about that? That man died, Jesus Christ, for our sins, and was resurrected again, drawing all credibility and validity to his ministry, and he ought to be worshipped as God because he indeed is. But it doesn't stop there, does it? There's a spirit of God, too, the third person of the Trinity. And it's through the Spirit of God that he empowers the church. Miracles, you read about it all through the book of Acts, all of those miracles giving credit to the Spirit of God that was upon the church. And check it out. What is the goal of the Spirit of God? To draw attention to the words, focus, attention of Christ. That's his goal. He's the nameless servant. It's not about him. It's about Jesus. If the Spirit of God really is moving in the church, Jesus is the focus, not the Spirit, actually. And definitely not the evangelist. Right? Good. I'm glad you know that. The Spirit of God is really in the house. Jesus is on everybody's brain. There's your litmus test. Do you see what's going on here in the book of Revelation? You have the dragon, Satan himself. We'll call him the anti-father. He's authoritative. It's his agenda. It's his will. He's executing it through this little minion of his called the Antichrist. That's his incarnate, okay? That is his Antichrist. And isn't it interesting, this Antichrist dies and is resurrected very cynically and very supernaturally. There's a false resurrection. And the whole world is drawn to this Antichrist because of that resurrection. And they say, who can stop the beast? That's kind of the mantra of the world. You guys have read it, right? And lo and behold, you got a third little evil, you know, false god. We'll call him the anti-spirit or the false prophet. And his whole thing is to razzle-dazzle, signs and wonders, deceive the people, and draw everybody's worship towards the Antichrist. Can't you see this very evil duplication miracle? Satan doesn't think of anything of his own, guys. He sees what has worked for thousands of years. He sees what has solicited praise and worship of Yahweh that infuriates him. He's going to try to pull the same thing off, and that's why the scriptures describe that whole scenario as strong delusion. That's why it's described that way. And so my point is this, and why I bring it up in 1 Samuel 28, and you can go back there if you don't mind. Why I bring it up is because it is absolutely consistent with Satan to duplicate righteous men and righteous characters for the purpose of deceiving you and me. That's the whole point I brought it up. It's absolutely in line with the scriptures and what he's always done. There's other opportunities and examples, but I think you get the point. Okay, let's pick up in verse 20. After receiving this hopeless message, it says, then Saul fell straightway all along on the earth and was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no bread all the day nor all the night. So it seems like he's actually in this medium's house for a full 24 hours before he actually leaves. Remember, he showed up at night. Now he's there. When did she actually come in contact with Samuel? Seems like it was in the early hours of the morning. The sun comes up. Saul is lifeless on the ground. He's in a deep state of dread and depression. That's the result of this message. People are shaking him. Come on, Saul, you got to eat. You got to get up. And he's just simply not interested. But he's just laying there, kind of lifeless and fasting, forced fasting. Verse 21, and the woman came unto Saul and saw that he was sore troubled and said unto him, behold, thine handmaid has obeyed your voice, and I have put my life in my hand and have hearkened unto thy words which you spake to me. Now therefore, I pray, hearken thou also unto the voice of thine handmaid. And let me set a morsel of bread before thee, and eat, that thou mayest have strength, and when thou goest on thy way. You know, it's a very, very polite way of saying, I got to get this guy out of here. And she's getting more and more nervous by the second. You get it, right? And she says, listen, Saul, I've already risked my life doing this, and you got to get up. You can't stay here. Come on, let me give you something to eat. And you know, I was nice enough to listen to you. Remember, she's deflecting. You know, we've done that, right? You did this. You know, we do that when we're feeling guilty. And that's what she's doing. You told me to do this. Now, would you listen to me? I listen to you. It's your turn, sir. Let me make you some food. Eat it. And you can be on your way. And she'd really like him to leave at this point. This is getting pretty nerve-wracking. She's got the king of Israel laying on her floor in her home, lifeless, and she just committed a capital crime. So you understand her panic, right? But he refused, it says in verse 23. He refused and said, I will not eat. But his servants, together with the woman, compelled him, and he hearkened unto their voice. So he arose from the earth and sat upon the bed. I don't want to make much of this, but there is something to an intervention, guys, and again, this ultimately doesn't have a long-term or lasting effect on Saul, but there's something, even in the teachings of Jesus, you know, when you need to confront somebody, you go to that person one-on-one, and if you want them, great, but you might have to go with two or three witnesses and have that confrontation in a small group. It seems like in that situation, Saul's like, okay, fine, I'll eat. Just a pattern in the scriptures, thought I could bring it up. But it certainly works, and it works consistently. He could say no to her. He couldn't say no to the group of them. So he sits up, and he agrees to a meal. So he arose from the earth and sat upon the bed, and the woman had a fat calf in the house. Now, this is just, I'm in Christmas mode, forgive me. But you and I think, what, in the house? That's exactly right. Okay, things were different back then. In fact, the original salt box, for you builders, you know, a salt box literally was a human dwelling that was above the actual animal dwelling. And it was really, really helpful in the wintertime because the heat, I don't know if you've ever, anyone raised cows in the room? Man, they chuck some serious heat, right? In the middle of the winter, you better have some good ventilation because a cow will overheat in the winter. That's the heat they throw off them. So to have some livestock in your home with you when you don't have furnaces and Rinnai heaters and all that we enjoy, even a good, you know, Yodel wood stove or something like that, you would rely on animal heat often, and their homes were designed like this, okay? So, and I bring that up because we read the gospel passages, which are kind of comical at this point, that Mary and Joseph come to Bethlehem, and there was no room for him in the inn, right? And we got this, like, Hebrew version of the Motel 6. Wasn't the case, okay? The word inn is the exact same word as the upper room, actually. You probably know that at this point. It was just a big room off the home where guests would stay. And you know, there's a lot of Jewish stuff going on there. You do get that. This is a woman who's about to go into labor. And as a Jew, that's a major problem when you're away from home and you're living out of a suitcase. Because if Mary had the baby in the room with all the other Jews, guess what makes all the other Jews in the room ceremonially unclean? So, like, Mary, you got to understand, you can't have this baby in here. Go to, and what they would direct her to is the third room on the home, which is where the animals were. Still in the house, still connected to the house. We got Mary, you know, crying with Joseph, going out and find some shed somewhere. No, they were more hospitable than that. But she was removed from the group enough where she was close enough to an animal trough. All right, you get the point. Sorry about that, but just more evidence of the same. I will, too, get to chapter 30. Some point. But it tells us here that the woman had a fat calf in the house. All that to say that. And she hastened, killed it, and took flour and kneaded it. And she baked unleavened bread thereof. She brought it before Saul. You guys from New Jersey, this is the original cheesesteak, just so you know. Some steak and some bread, a little dairy. There you go, okay? I won't say anything rude about that from that point forward. But she brought it before Saul and before his servants, and they did eat. Now you know why Saul's servants were pushing him to eat so much. I mean, she's going to make food. Don't tell her no. They're hungry too. They've gone a couple days without food. So the whole lot of them eat, and they rose up, and they went their way that night. I would suggest that's the following night. 29. Now, the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek. And the Israelites pitched by a fountain, which is in Jezreel. Okay, we're going to look at this. We're doing good, too. But one quick thing for my fellow brothers and sisters in the room that have the tendency, like Saul, to be faced with a trial, like, oh, the armies of the Philistines are starting to gather. God, what do you want me to do? Prophet won't speak. Urim and Thummim's not working. The priest got nothing. And so in the midst of a trial, when we're disconnected from God, we run to something worldly or evil, like a witch. I just want to point out the fact that as Saul is away messing with a witch or a bottle or a powder or whatever the case may be, a mistress, while he is not facing the trial as a leader that he should be, guess what's happening? Guys, the Philistine army is growing in size. It's getting bigger. More people are mobilized. The problem is getting worse. And I just want to remind all of us, every single time we run from our trials and we hide ourselves in a witch's house and we get depressed and we can't face and we're not going to deal and I don't know what I'm going to do, all that does is make the problem worse. I'm telling you. While he was out of the scene, the army was growing bigger and bigger and bigger. And it wasn't just a bigger problem for Saul. It's a bigger problem for Saul's people or Saul's family. So I just want us to remember that, guys. Don't run from problems. Don't run from conflict. Run at it with Jesus. I'm telling you, run at it with Jesus. Or the pattern's the same. It just creates a bigger problem. Neglect never fixes anything. So please consider that. While Saul's playing, seance, there's just more Philistines pouring into this region. The Philistines are likewise pitching, forming their army by the fountain, which is in Jezreel. So they're all there in the Megiddo area at this point. Look at this in verse 2. The lords of the Philistines passed on by hundreds and by thousands. But David and his men passed on in the rearward. They were making up the rear guard in this particular Philistine army. Remember, maybe you forgot, but David is out of the will of God at this point. He's been living among the Philistine people for years now, we're about to see. Maybe a couple years. He's been raiding. He's been doing his own thing. He has been engaged in some pretty serious slaughtering of people, none of which, by the way, do we have any record that God was commanding or instructing him. In fact, we're going to see in chapter 30, and we'll get there, that David inquires of the Lord for the first time in a long time, actually. So in this Philistine military, the Spirit of God wants us to know, and David and his men were there. In fact, they made up the entire back guard. Let's just entertain the idea that David fights in this war against his own people. Let's just entertain the idea that the Philistines and the Israelites clash, and they're wading through the gobs and mobs of people. And then all of a sudden, the people of Israel get to the back of that Philistine army, and they're confronted with the most lethal warrior the Jewish nation has ever known, David himself and 600 of his warriors. We're going to fight you? And can you imagine, knowing the call and the anointing that God has placed on David as king of Israel, can you imagine if he went to the throne with Hebrew bodies on his conscience? If this thing didn't get God's involvement and God's intervention, this could have been very tragically probably one of David's darkest moments. I would suggest to you, darker than the Bathsheba chapter, and that's pretty dark. But if David goes through with this, guys, I don't know. This would be a point of no return for him. This would be used against him for the rest of his life in ministry. So I just kind of paint the picture here. But David, I love the optimistic commentators that love to suggest the whole thing's a big act and he was going to kill the Philistines from behind. But there is nothing in the scriptures whatsoever that indicate that, actually. Let's press forward. It tells us in verse 3, then said the princes of the Philistines, what do these Hebrews hear? Okay, I'll talk about the King James Bible later, especially if you come to our discipleship classes. But the King James is a word-for-word translation, and it also tries to honor syntax, the actual structure in the sentence. So it sounds kind of weird, right? We don't talk like that. What do these Hebrews hear? But, you know, some of your newer translations, they probably nail it. What are these Hebrews doing here? Don't raise your hand because that could get weird, especially if it was last weekend. But have you ever been to a place as a Christian person you're not supposed to be, and a Philistine points you out going, what are you doing here? Aren't you one of those MCF guys or MCF gals? Your kind doesn't hang out here. That's an awkward moment, isn't it? God will use a Philistine in a situation. God will use a Philistine in a pinch, though, won't he? And you look, yeah, you know what? This is seltzer water. I don't know. But here, the Philistines, they have enough sense to realize Hebrews in the back of our military, something ain't right here. They don't look just right here. And the worldly guys are pointing out the obvious. Sometimes it takes that. Achish, that's the king that David has been serving under. He said unto the princes of the Philistines, is not this David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, which has been with me these days or these years? And I have found no fault in him since he fell unto me unto this day. He's a Hebrew. It's David, guys. Come on. He's been with me for a long time at this point. Believe me when I tell you, he's loyal. He's defective. He's switched over to our side. He's been with me for years. I've never found any fault in him. He's been nothing but accountable, upfront, loyal, which little did they know, little did Achish know. He wasn't loyal. He's out raiding all kinds of people groups and then coming back and saying, yeah, I was whacking Jews all day today, sir. Blood on his clothes, and you know, he was certainly there under false pretenses. Not exactly loyal. But Achish was absolutely sold on David being there to fight the Hebrews. Verse 4 says, the princes of the Philistines were wroth with him, and the princes of the Philistines said unto him, make this fellow return, that he may go again to his place, which thou hast appointed him. And let him not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he be an adversary unto us. For wherewith should he reconcile himself unto his master? Should it not be with the heads of these men? So, except Achish, all the other generals of the Philistine army saw David's involvement as a very, very, very bad idea. I don't think so. Send him home now. You crazy? We're going to get in the midst of this battle, and you know he wants to make a statement to the guy who's chasing him, Saul. He's going to start lopping our heads off from behind. Bad idea, Achish. Send him home. We won't hear of it. That's the idea. Okay, well, let's go a little bit further and see how David responds to this rejection. Send him away is the idea. So, in verse 8, it's not this, and they remind Achish of the popular song there. It's not this David of whom they sang one to another in dances, saying, Saul slew his thousands and David his tens of thousands. These Philistine generals do make a good point. Do you remember? That song was about us, okay? That song was about our people. It hit the charts. It was really popular. They were singing that song about that guy over there, so we're not comfortable with him being in this scene. Achish called David and said unto him, surely as the Lord lives, thou hast been upright in thy going out and thy coming in with me, and the host is good in my sight, for I have not found evil in thee since the day of thy coming unto me, unto this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's favor thee not. I got to say, David, as far as I'm concerned, you're A1. You've been nothing but faithful to me. I have no reason in not trusting you. But bad news, buddy, the Lord's, they don't like you. And that's that. The Lord's favor thee not, in my old English Bible. Wherefore now return and go in peace, that thou displease not the Lord's of the Philistines. And this is what's interesting to me. David doesn't say, yes, sir, and leave and go, man, that was close. Gig was almost up, man, that was close. He actually argues with this guy, trying to gain permission to stay there and fight with his Hebrew brethren. I really do believe, and I think it's even more obvious in the next chapter, because David is so distant from God, because he hasn't talked with God in years, probably two, if you know our math is right, he probably has grown cold, and he probably has gotten bitter, and he probably has grown very cynical. It can happen, guys. It can happen to anyone. The longer he's in hiding, the more angry and bitter he gets, truthfully. And by the way, there's no Jews out there going, come on, David, we love you, come back. And there's no one looking for him. He's just out there, kind of a forgotten hero to the Jewish people, and he's bitter. That's the bottom line. So David responds like this to Achish, but what have I done? And what hast thou found in thy servant so long as I have been with thee unto this day, that I might not fight against the enemies of my Lord the king. Boy, if he is acting, he's putting on a good act. Tell me, you give me one reason why I can't fight this fight against your enemies. He doesn't even refer to them as his brethren, anything like that. You give me one reason why I can't do this. Interesting. It says, Achish said and answered David, I know that thou art good in my sight as an angel of God. Notwithstanding, by the way, when a Philistine describes your life as an angel of God, it's probably not a compliment. I'm assuming this Philistine standard is fairly low. Don't get flattered by the world people. That's silly. But from this absolute vile pagan, David seemed like an angel of God. You get my point? Thanks. Notwithstanding, the princes of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to battle. Wherefore, now rise up early in the morning with thy master's servants that are come up with thee, and as soon as ye be up early in the morning and have light, depart. Just as soon as the sun peaks, you're out of here. You got it? So David and his men rose up early to depart in the morning to return into the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. A couple thoughts on this chapter, then we'll get into chapter 30. Guys, this is an obvious chapter, and this is my opinion, but I think David was determined to do a pretty scary and dark thing. I think he had settled some things in his heart and his mind. I think this is probably the most distant from God he's ever been personally. And what this says to me, and I'm not going to give an ounce of credit to the Philistines at all, I see this whole situation as God intervening and God showing his faithfulness to his servant that at this low point in his life was faithless, actually. He had lost his way, man, in every way, shape, and form. And this is one of those chapters that prove that God's grip on us is greater than our grip on him. And God says, oh no, David, you're not going to do this. I'll see to it. I'll see to it that you're out of this scene because I still have plans for you. I still have a call on your life. My call and my plans for you are without revoke. I'm not changing my mind about how I want to use you. And I'm not going to let you go forward. I'm going to make sure this is exposed. I'm going to make sure this is discovered and found out. Ain't that cool, guys? I really see this chapter as God saying, not on my watch, buddy. That will absolutely ruin your life. I'm going to show you mercy and throw a roadblock. Pretty cool. If you're a Christian kid and you grew up in a Christian home, you've experienced this, I guarantee it. Determined to go out and be a bad guy and earn your own reputation and make a testimony. It's comical to me, actually. It's comical to me. How comical in a loving way, how quickly, Christian kids get exposed. You know what I mean? It's that scripture, guys. God chastens the ones that he loves, man. And if you've been exposed and if your plans got thwarted, then just know you're loved that much. And God's like, I'm not going to let you make a mess of your life. I love you too much. A couple more scriptures. It tells us in Jude that God is actually able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the throne. God is able to keep us from falling. I believe that. I'm not saying he removes all choices. I'm not saying we don't have responsibility. But I do believe that God can orchestrate things in our lives like he did here in chapter 29, where David might have had a plan to do something really, really bad. And God says, sorry, David. I'm going to make you hit a wall. And you're not going to be able to do that. Because I'm telling you, I got a plan for your life, and that's not part of the plan I have for your life. That's certainly something to chew on. And then one more thing, another scripture that comes into mind, the scriptures talk about God making this way of escape. And I think that's exactly what God did here in David's life. David's heading in a bad direction, and God blows the whistle, orchestrates some situations, uses some pawns, and makes a way of escape for David. David will thank him. He'll thank him in just about 24 hours. He'll thank God. But at this point, he's stuttering and spittering. And, he's been basically viewed as a disloyal punk. And no warrior likes that, right? But he'll get it in just a moment. All right, chapter 30. Let's go just a little bit into chapter 30, and I will sing our way out of here. Verse 1 says, "It came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire. They had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him," so he's got a mutiny on his hands, "because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters." Let's pause there. You know, God is using this in David's life, this horrible trial, to bring him back to personal revival. It's pretty cool. God steers him away from making a horrible mistake, a mistake he would never live down as king, the slaughter of his own people, and he leads him from that battle scene right to probably the worst trial he's faced in a long time. His whole city had been torched, razed to the ground, and every single one of his and all of his 600 men, all of their wives and children are gone. They're missing. That's how they know they weren't killed, because there's not a body anywhere. They've all been taken captive. Can you imagine being a dad coming into your home and realizing your wife, your kids are gone, and there's evidence that the Amalekites have your wife and your kids? This is a people group without a conscience, guys. Just the movie that would start playing in every dad's mind of what was going to happen to his daughter and his wife would cause any man to just absolutely snap inside, truthfully. And that's what's going on here. And these men, they're made for war. These men only know one thing. I execute my agenda with my sword. And now all of a sudden they're really, really angry at David. They're blaming everything on David. And they're all kind of making a large circle around this guy, and they're all grabbing rocks, and they got this look in their eyes where David's like, man, this is not good. This is bad. It's bad, bad. And God uses this, guys, to bring David to a place where he says, son, listen to me. Do I have your attention now? And I'm telling you, David is going to re-enter into communication with God, and I'm telling you, it's been a long time. That mic has been dead. Batteries dead. It's awesome that God does this, guys. This is one of those situations where at the beginning of this trial, God, why? How could you let this happen to me? At the end of the trial, you say, God, you are absolutely amazing how you orchestrate. You've been through a trial like that. When it first hits, you're like, why? I've been nothing but, you know, and you start getting the blame thing going on. You're a little angry. And then all of a sudden, the trial materializes, the end result happens, you're closer to God than you've ever been, your wife is right there by your side going, man, that was nuts, huh? And all of a sudden you realize, oh my goodness, God, I'm sorry for saying all those bad things about you. You actually are very smart, and you use this to bring me to a place of repentance. Man, praise you, God. Because it goes like this, guys. As these men are about to stone their captain, it tells us that David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. That's a skill that everyone ought to develop, by the way. Because guess what? People, even good spiritual people, can't always be there for you. Every spiritual person in David's life was angry at him. They weren't interested in encouraging him, priest included, because his family was stolen too. So David has, and this is a characteristic of David. You see this quite a bit throughout the life of David. David would encourage himself in the Lord his God. Pretty cool. He would talk to himself. He would say things like, rejoice in God, O my soul. You know, we read that and we turn it into songs now, but he literally was telling his soul to worship God. He would grab himself by the collar, so to speak, and boss himself around. What is a matter with you? Have you forgotten all of God's benefits? And he would talk to himself like that. He would remind himself of Scripture. He would get himself back on track. That's the idea. There's no licensed counselor in this situation. It's David, the Scripture he has committed to memory, and the presence of God. And he brings himself out of quite a funk, doesn't he? A two-year funk. Word of God's powerful, guys. It's a good skill to have. He encouraged himself to the Lord his God, and David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me here the ephod. Now, that is awesome, guys. Now, David, this is the David that we love. What's he essentially saying? I need God in my life again. This is a revival, man. He says to the priest, go get it. This is the way you communicate to God in those days. It would be like you and I saying, where's my Bible at, man? Give me my Bible. I have got to get in the Word. I have got to hear from God. It would be our equivalent of that. God's going to speak. And then it tells us, and this is the most beautiful verse in chapter 30, and David inquired at the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop, and shall I overtake him? And he answered him, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. So God gave David a very timely and very important word. But beautiful, right? Now David is back talking to God, guys, and God is beginning to show him favor and give him direction again. This is the David that we love. And by the way, by the end of this chapter, by the end of this book, David is actually going to come out of this as the actual throned king of Israel. His whole trial is about to end right around the corner. That's how awesome and faithful God is. That's as far as we're going to get this evening. But I wanted to get to that point where David, because of a trial, because of God's sovereignty, because of God's mercy and faithfulness, David has experienced a personal and very necessary revival. Pretty cool. I'm sure there's many of us that can relate to that, right? Awesome. Well, it's been a good year, guys. That's the last Bible study of this year, Wednesday anyway. I guess, my good friend Stan reminds me my announcements and my details in my calendar are a little bit jarbled up, and he's absolutely right. Sunday morning is the last day of the year, right? Yeah, technically. No, legitimately, because it's the last day of December. That's helpful. Which is maybe my wife's birthday. It's this bad, Stan. I don't know if my wife's birthday is the 30th or the 31st. I don't know. Yeah, you think that's horrible, but here's the deal. Here's the deal. That's because the first 4 or 5 years of my marriage, my wife told me the wrong birthday. So now, what's up? Because she came out of a life of addiction, lost sight of her childhood, and literally gave her husband the wrong birthday. And now I can never remember which one it is. That's the truth. So I was doomed from the beginning. So every year I try to figure out, is it the 30th or the 31st? Would some of you go for the 30th and at least I'll be early, right? That's smart. You've been in my jam before, Nick. God bless you. Oh, come on, guys. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for time in your word, and thank you for having read that, Lord. Thank you for the faithfulness you've shown me. Lord, you have interrupted my bad plans at times, for sure, and you've shown yourself faithful and strong and merciful. Thank you for providing a way of escape, Lord. We're grateful. Please give us the wisdom to take it when you make it obvious. You do make a way of escape, and often you light the path up, and it's obvious, Lord, and tragically, at times we still ignore it. Lord, we need your mercy. We need your strength, your spirit. Lord, I just pray you continue to move in our church. And we, Lord, together, as we end our last Wednesday night together, we thank you for the faithfulness you've shown us throughout 2023. You've been really good to us, our ministry, our families. And Lord, we look forward to what you're going to do in the year ahead, truthfully. Be honored now as we sing these songs in Jesus' name. Amen.